What a great verse from Hebrews. What great encouragement we have to know our Lord and our Savior, Jesus. He was tempted in every way, yet he was without sin. And this is a claim, church, that no one but Christ could ever make. And if you don't know that today, or if you're unsure of that, or if you hear that and that intimidates you or almost bothers you because you know that you are tempted and yet are with sin, let us draw some confidence from understanding the importance of how amazing it is to have a Savior like Jesus who was without sin. Too many times in our life, we feel, I'm going to put that in quotes, we feel as though God doesn't understand what we're going through. And too many times in church, we feel like we just don't measure up to who we're supposed to be. How many of you know what I'm talking about? I mean, that's real. That's really what it's like to be a Christian. Sometimes we really feel a certain way. We really feel like God doesn't get it. We really feel like, I don't know if I'm measuring up to where I should be. And for whatever reason, we forget or we were never taught that Jesus was tempted like we are and yet was without sin. Amen. And this is a truth that we must understand and that we must hear. We must know what that means and why that's important for us. We either heard this or were taught that Jesus is just our example and this is a standard that now we're supposed to live up to, or sometimes we just fail to see the importance in this since we are so caught up in our own temptation in life. Since we're so caught up with our own failings and shortcomings that we kind of forget some of the importance of why is that important that Jesus was tempted like we are, yet was without sin. The reason Luke starts to tell us of Jesus' public ministry with this story of this wilderness temptation, is what they call it, this desert temptation that we're going to look at today in Luke 4. The reason why he shows with that, or starts with that, is to show us how Jesus always identifies himself with humanity and their suffering. And how, in this case, Jesus actually rights the wrongs of the past by passing the test in the wilderness that others could not pass before. Jesus does for us what we cannot do for ourselves, and because of that, I'm calling this message, Jesus, our champion in the desert. If you have your Bibles, open it up to Luke in the 4th chapter. We're going to be looking through this story of the temptation of Christ in the desert. And I want us to read through this in total. I want us to kind of see it maybe for some of you in light of some things that you had not previously seen before having read through this. And I want us to look at this through a certain lens to kind of understand the greater picture and story that's happening here, not just as a single standalone story that tells us how to fast and pray. That's not going to be the take that we're going to have on this today. So if you have your Bibles, go to Luke 4. We're going to be going through verses 1 through 14. Here's what it says. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And for 40 days, being tempted by the devil, he ate nothing during those days. And when they ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, And a report about him went through all the surrounding country. There's so much to talk about here in this story. There's so much that is actually taking place here. In this passage, we see that Jesus, he does for us what we can't do for ourselves. I need to say that over and over so that you're really seeing what's happening here. And that he defeats the enemy in moments of weakness, and then he's identifying himself with humanity in their temptation. See, because the story is really about Jesus. It's not about us. We don't read the Bible and then put ourselves in there. We read the Bible and we see what's happening and we understand the implications it has for us. We need to understand that even though we go through temptation, we can't try and equate ourselves to being Christ in that place. For nobody here has been in a desert place for 40 days without food being tempted by Satan himself. Even though some of us feel like sometimes we are tempted and tried by people in our lives that we'd like to act like is Satan himself. We are not actually going through what he went through. But it's important that we understand what he went through and why he went through it to see what that really means for us who are being tempted to this day, so that we can gain the encouragement from that first verse in Hebrews that he was tempted like we are tempted in every way, yet was without sin. And see, if we're not careful, we can turn this message into about how Jesus is just our example in tempting moments. Just do what he did and you will overcome the enemy too, which really, honestly, may work sometimes, but ultimately will just lead us down a path of legalism and self-justification, which will actually do the opposite of what the gospel is meant to do in bringing freedom in our life. You see, the big picture here isn't so much that's what Jesus did, so now this is what you do. You see, Christianity is not here are the rules, now live by these rules. Do this, and then you get that. And so then you live your life by doing things and not doing things and getting things and not. That's not the sum of Christianity. That's not even why this story is here for us to see. Well, then what's the big picture of this story? The big picture of this story is for us to see a real battle, a real enemy, and a real victory. It's for us to see that there is something going on here that is much, much bigger than just a single incident that happened one time between Christ and Satan in the desert. But to see that there is a real battle. If I may, to say that there is this epic battle between good and evil that has been raging on and on. And the Bible now points us to the first face-to-face encounter we have with Christ and Satan, which is really interesting, if you think about it that way. If you can stop any preconceived notions you have about this story already and start to this morning see this as a fight, as a battle, as two foes going against each other, and that this is the first of many battles that we see, it'll change your perspective on this text. For the rest of the book of Luke, we will see these clashes between Satan and between Christ. We will see Satan using people who are close to Jesus. He uses those people in an attack against him. He'll use Peter at one point against Christ. He'll use Judas against Christ, right? We'll even see Satan begin to use those who oppose Christ. He'll use the religious Pharisees against Christ. And he'll use people who once were for him, some days saying, Hosanna, God in the highest, and then 3 days later screaming, crucify him. We'll see this fight, this battle that rages, and we'll see how the enemy is trying to take down God's anointed. That's what we see through Luke. And we'll see all through that. Why is Satan doing this? Because he's trying to attack and discredit him as the Son of God. He's trying to disprove him as being God the Son, Emmanuel, God with us. Which again, that titled Son of God really means God the Son. We talked about that last week. If you weren't here, if you have a chance to go and listen to the podcast, we talked about how Christ was baptized in a public manner, how the heavens opened up, that God spoke from heaven and said, you are my Son and you I am well pleased, and that the Holy Spirit descended on him in form of a dove. This happened publicly, right? And then even goes through the genealogy. Why? Again, to prove and reiterate the point that Jesus is the Son of God, a title that is more than just like a son, but the Son, meaning God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. And So if you remember that, that will help as a setup a little bit to this, because that's what happens right before this. So what I'm saying is that Jesus is being proclaimed as the Son of God and then immediately goes to face his foe. So can we just stop there and think about this theme of a battle between good and evil? I don't know what that looks like in your mind when I say a battle between good and evil. Maybe you picture, you know, the kind of cartoon of like the devil on one shoulder and the angel on the other shoulder, tempting people one way or another. Talk about something a little bit more epic than that, right? Maybe when I say battle between good and evil, you picture, you know, wars, and you picture, you know, for me, when I picture like a battle between good and evil, for some reason, I equate that to something that I understand a little bit better. Probably one of the only sports I grew up watching really was boxing. My father was he was really into boxing. How many people in this room, some of you, say, okay. No, not too many. Oh, we wouldn't talk about that kind of rage and anger and jury. Well, listen, I grew up watching boxing. For me, that was a sport. And as I was thinking about this, I'm seeing Christ, you know, defeating Satan. I'm seeing this battle happen, and I'm seeing, wow, like this story is the two of them going head to head here. And it got me thinking about probably one of the most epic battles that I saw in the sport of boxing growing up. Now, for those of you who are older, you would think Muhammad Ali, he was the greatest boxer ever. But for me growing up, there was two different boxers that went at it for a while. And it was the biggest thing. And I'm talking about Mike Tyson and Evander Holyfield. And this was a big deal for me because this was the sport that I was really into. And so I want to just share a little bit of that story. So to help you understand a little bit of this kind of idea, this concept of battle, if you don't know anything about him, you know nothing about boxing, let me fill you in a little bit. So these two guys, they started as young men. They were both boxers in the Olympics. So they were both, they were brought as boxers into the Olympics. They had trainers. And Mike Tyson, who became very famous, right? He got all of the attention. He got all of the credit. He was a big deal. And Evander Holyfield was never really given much credit. He was kind of looked at as like, yeah, he's good, but he's not all that good. Tyson was the bad boy of boxing, all right? He was the bad guy. He was the tough. He's the guy who didn't care about anyone. He was the guy who mouthed off to everyone, right? He's the bad boy of boxing. He even went to jail for 3 years for committing some crimes. He wore black trunks and black shoes. It was very plain, and he was the most intimidating boxer since Muhammad Ali was Mike Tyson. Everybody feared Mike Tyson. I mean, they made video games, Mike Tyson's Knockout. Like, everything was about how this guy just knocked everybody out, right? Now, Holyfield, he was an outspoken Christian, and he was a nice guy, which doesn't play well in an aggressive sport like boxing, okay? So he's this outspoken Christian who was actually, he was supposed to quit boxing because he had some health issues, and he testified to the fact that God actually healed him, and he had a clean bill of health, and he continued to fight. And he said he was continuing to fight to the praise of his glory using that platform to promote Christ. And so Evander Holyfield wore purple trunks with the inscription of Philippians 4:13 on the side, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." That's, you know, so you can almost see right away, liking this sport, growing up in a Christian home, who do you think I would root for if these two guys fight, right? Like, every Christian I knew was rooting for Evander Holyfield. Like, you got to take down Mike Tyson, especially because he went to jail and then kind of became a Muslim. And they were like, oh, now it's this whole big thing, you know, the Christian versus the Muslim guy. And so everyone feared Tyson, and Tyson constantly dodged Holyfield from like the late 80s, early 90s, all the way up until 1996 when they eventually fought. And once it finally happened, Holyfield was the underdog, even though he was bigger, even though he was totally the underdog in this fight. That first fight, it went 11 rounds, and at the end of 11 rounds, the ref called the fight because Holyfield was beating up on Tyson so bad. This huge cut over his eye, and I mean, it went horribly wrong for Mike Tyson, and Evander Holyfield beats Mike Tyson, and it was a really big deal. Well, it didn't end there. You see, there had been years leading up to this match. For years, it was promoted. These guys are going to fight. They're never going to fight. When is it going to happen? And when it finally happens, it was not the outcome that everyone wanted. So there was a rematch. And for those of you who know anything about the sport, this was the infamous bite fight. It was called the bite fight. Why was it called that? Because after three rounds in this fight, Mike Tyson bites Evander Holyfield in his ear. First, his left ear. He bites the top part of his ear off. And then after the ref, Mills Lane, the ref says, no, no, we're going to keep fighting. He comes back. He bites the other ear. And then at the end of the round, the ref comes over and he can't believe that this guy bit this other, and he calls the fight. He disqualifies him. And to which everyone freaks out. And now there's all this drama in the ring, and people are freaking out, and they're fighting with each other, and Tyson's whole family comes in, and people are jumping over the ropes, and there's security. It takes like 20 minutes to calm the crowd down just to announce Tyson has been disqualified. Holyfield will remain the champion. This guy needs to, I mean, it's crazy. Tyson goes off into the crowd. He's fighting people in the crowd. He's crazy. Like, this is, it was crazy. Tyson goes down this downward spiral after this. And he, what's funny about Tyson is he kind of talked like this, you know? And this big, tough guy, and he would talk like this, who was knocking everyone out. Right, he goes crazy. He ends up tattooing his face. He looks like this. He's got a tattoo on his face. I'm going to eat your children. I'll kill you. Come here. Right? This is Mike Tyson. Would you want to fight somebody who looked like this? And they talk like this. And this is the epitome of evil, right? He has the record that everyone is afraid of. But he looks like, he's got all these facial tattoos and he talks in this squeaky voice. And it's crazy. Right? It's nuts. There was so much hype that led up to those fights, even more drama that surrounded the actual fight. And they will forever be known as some of the best and worst moments in boxing history in the 90s. Really. Now, am I really trying to equate Evander Holyfield to Jesus and Mike Tyson to the devil? No, that's not what I'm trying to do, okay? I'm trying to get you all to see this theme of this great epic battle in which lines are drawn in the sand. There are two opponents coming at each other. The most dramatic fight, but in this case, it is the most dramatic fight for humanity, for all of humanity. It's not for a belt. It's not for a ring. It's not for bragging rights. It's an epic battle for humanity. So let's look again at this text with that thought in mind of two opponents going at each other. And let's see this face down for what really happens, okay? So let's start to look at it again. Luke 4, 1 and 2, it says this, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, was led by the Spirit in the wilderness, and for 40 days being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry." Now notice, Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit and was led by the Spirit. Now, these are not here to give us some sort of teaching about how we need to be full of the Holy Spirit and led by the Spirit. Now, please understand what I'm saying. Don't mistake me. We need to be full of the Holy Spirit. We need to be led by the Spirit. But this passage is not about us. This passage is about Jesus. He's not just some example to us that we need to mimic if we are to overcome our enemies. That's not the point of the story. He actually did overcome our enemy. And this is telling you how he did that. This is not some sort of story that we're putting ourselves into. I've said that over and over. So what is it? Instead, why is this there? Then why does it say he's full of the Holy Spirit, led by the Spirit? In boxing, they call this the tail of the tape. When two fighters are getting ready to square off and they come into the ring and they announce each one, they give you the tail of the tape. They tell you about them, where they're from, what their record is, what their titles are that they hold, what they're bringing to the match, okay? Here's what I mean. It goes something like this. In this corner, wearing the purple trunks, ranked number 2 heavyweight in the world, weighing 215 pounds with a record of 32 wins, 3 losses, 23 by way of knockout, hailing out of Atlanta, Georgia, the 2-time former heavyweight champion of the world, Evander, the real deal, Holyfield. Ah, everyone goes nuts, right? And in this corner, in the black trunks, weighing 222 pounds with a record of 45 wins and 1 loss, 39 coming by way of knockout, hailing out of Catskill, New York, the current heavyweight champion of the world. And if it's Mike Buffer doing it, Iron Mike Tyson, and everyone goes nuts. And so you have the tail of the tape and the announcement that comes, right? That's what's actually happening in this verse. When it says Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, being led by the Spirit into the wilderness, what is actually happening, if you continue your reading from chapter 3 into chapter 4, this is what you end up getting. In this corner, the Son of God, on whom everyone saw the Holy Spirit descend on him in the form of a dove, and a voice came from heaven that said, "You are my Son, and you I am well pleased," who has also had his genealogy traced back through David and Abraham all the way to Adam, proving he is the Son of God. In this corner, the Son of God, full of the Holy Spirit, being led by the Spirit, and denying himself food in the desert, who has come to identify with the humanity he is representing. He will right the wrongs of the first Adam by passing the test and trusting God. He will become known as the new Adam, a.k.a. the second Adam, a.k.a. the true and better Adam. He will also represent Israel in the desert with no food when they were faithless, putting God to the test. He will be faithful, believing until the end. They were the children of Israel. He is known as the new Israel, the remnant of one who represents us all, hailing out of the seemingly total obscure place where apparently no good thing comes from, Nazareth, Jesus the Christ. That verse where it's saying Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, being led by the Spirit, is connected to what was just being proclaimed. He is the Son of God. He is, and that's proclaiming his deity. He's full of the Spirit. He's led by the Spirit. Why? He is God. He's got all of this. We're giving you the tail of the tape. He's going in to fight a battle. We're not trying to tell you, you need to. No, we're talking about him. We're talking about his record. We could furthermore go on and say, the one who, even when he was 12 years old, he didn't disobey his parents. The one who was born of a virgin. The one who has never sinned. We're giving you the tail of the tape leading up to the battle. That's what's going on here. So those two verses really have nothing to do with us. They have everything to do with Jesus. Let's continue to read it. Verses 3 and 4. The devil said to him, "You are the Son of God." If you are the Son of God. Sorry, he says that. If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." Now, what is this temptation really about? And what does Jesus accomplish by overcoming it here? Those are the two questions I want you to ask yourself as we hear what Satan is tempting Christ with. What is this temptation about? And what does Jesus accomplish by overcoming it? You see, this temptation is not about food. And it may seem like it is, but it's actually not about food. He is hungry, yes. And he is God, yes. And he can do anything, yes. But right here, he has the ability to identify himself with humanity in their hunger and their thirst. Why? Because with hunger comes exhaustion and irritability. So Christ has the ability to identify with us and suffering by denying himself, by being hungry, by going through the exhaustion that's going to come with it. Like, he is identifying with humanity. This is Jesus willing to suffer and yet resisting temptation. This is Jesus trusting God the Father and his plan, even when everything within him wants to give in and give up. This temptation is about trust. So temptation number one is about trusting God, even when you don't feel like it. Even when everything within you says, "I want to do something else." The enemy is tempting him to not trust God. Why? He purposed in his heart he was going to go fast and pray. So it's not really about eat and breaking that fast. It was about, like, he knew he was hungry. But Jesus resists. Why? To trust God. So what does this accomplish? Remember I said that Jesus is righting the wrongs done by others and now representing us, right? So think about it this way. Adam and Eve were tempted. They disobey God by choosing to satisfy their hunger and doubt the word of the Lord. What I mean is this: God spoke and told them not to eat from that tree, and they ate from it after they were questioning him in their own hearts. Also, for those of you guys who are in community groups and you're going through the Exodus study with us, you should recognize Jesus' answer here where he says, "Man shall not live on bread alone." Why? Because what we studied, we discovered this. Israel was tested in the desert to see if they would trust the Lord to provide bread for their hunger. They literally were also in the desert and hungry. And they were testing, were being tested by God. And what happens? God provides manna from heaven, right? This is where you get the miracle of manna from heaven. And this is where we studied where they grumbled against God and against Moses for being hungry in the desert. And in Deuteronomy, it says that this was a test. That man shall not live on bread alone. I like what Mike McKinley had said about this temptation. He said this: where Adam failed through disobedience and Israel failed through grumbling, Jesus conquered the devil's temptation by choosing faithfulness to God. Amen. That's what happens in this passage. I want to say that again. Where Adam failed through disobedience and Israel failed through grumbling, Jesus conquered the devil's temptation by choosing faithfulness to God. How awesome is that? And did you notice that this temptation started off with the devil saying, if you are the Son of God? You notice that? He didn't try and pretend he wasn't. He was trying to get him to question his identity. That's how Satan tempts. That's how he still tempts us. If you're a Christian, if you're really in Christ, have you ever had those thoughts come to you or somebody actually say that to you? Oh yeah, well, if you're a Christian, you mean if. You mean if my Savior died so I could be, so my sins would be forgiven, so that my broken messed upness would be covered by his perfect blood and righteousness. You mean if. That's how the enemy is tempting even Christ here. His tempting always is to question our identity, which is laughable here because Jesus is God and he knows exactly who he is. So it's really like seriously, you're going to pull that on Jesus? I don't think so. But wait, is this fight story complete? No. We have an opposing corner, right? Now, we mentioned our hero on the one. Let's hear the tale of the tape for the opposing corner here. And that's what we see in this next temptation. We see exactly who's in this opposing corner. Verses 5 and 6 says this: and the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory. Why? For it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. In this corner, the devil, Satan, a.k.a. the beast, a.k.a. the dragon, a.k.a. the serpent of old, the accuser of the brethren who constantly blasphemes against God. He's the prince of the power of the air. We have all these titles for him all through Scripture. He is the one who has authority in this world over its kingdoms, and glory is from its peoples. That's who he is. He reveals himself by saying, I can give you what is mine. You see who he's facing, who he's against, and what he thinks of himself, and the power that he thinks he actually holds. He is the great tempter and really the enemy of us all. And I might be remiss if I didn't mention right here before going further in the story that he actually has been defeated. Amen. Let's see this temptation and Christ overcoming it, though. Let's see it. Verses 7 and 8 says this: if you, then, will worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Again, this is laughable to me, since Jesus will receive all glory, not only in this age, but also in the one to come, throughout all of eternity and the whole entire universe. Really? This is what you're offering him? This is what you're tempting him with? Okay, if that's the case, then what was this temptation really all about? Temptation number 2 is the crown without the cross. What the devil was tempting with was what Jesus' own flesh would feel later in the Garden of Gethsemane when he prayed and asked God to let this cup pass from me, but not my will, God, yours. What are we saying? The cross is coming. The enemy was tempting him with the glory, with the fame, with the crown, but not with the cross. Wow. Just worship me. You won't have to suffer. You don't have to go. You don't have to die for these people. You don't have to bleed. You don't have to be publicly embarrassed and stripped naked and beaten and laughed at. You won't have to do that. Just worship me. This temptation is all about the crown without the cross. This temptation is the one that may haunt Jesus later when he is praying in the garden and was no doubt in that moment on his mind, him being God, knowing where he's going, knowing what's happening. See, up until now in the story, when they're telling this story, if you don't know the ending, you're thinking, why would Christ want to do that? But if you know the story, then you know that this Jesus knows the supposed end for him. So this temptation takes on a whole different meaning. The enemy is tempting him with what he also knows about the future, right? He's saying, you don't have to suffer. Just worship me. I'll give you this glory. Wow. So in what way then did Christ represent humanity in this? Listen, where Adam disobeyed God in the garden and chose to take the easy path that he was promised would bring him blessing and even would make him be like God, Jesus takes the path that obeys God and costs him unparalleled suffering, even death. The path to glory for Christ was the cross. The path led through and to suffering. Jesus never took the easy way out. He never saw the price that needed to be paid and said, well, I don't really want to suffer today. I mean, I know I have to do that, but today I'm just going to go around it. He went right through the suffering. Amen. There was no easy way out of redeeming God's people, and Christ willingly went through all of it. And one other thing that I would point to you here is that we see again, Jesus answers the devil back. How does he respond to him? With what? It is written, right? At first, the devil makes him question his identity. If you are the Son of God, and we'll see he does that again. Then both times, Christ answers with God's word. Let's see this third temptation. If these are two rounds of a fight, if in the first round the devil comes out swinging and trying to get in his head and mess with him, and Christ comes back and beats him down with the word, and then in the next temptation the same thing happens and he comes back and he beats him down, ding ding, third round, here it goes, let's see what happens. And then, verses 9 through 11, and then he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, meaning the highest point of the temple, the very top of the temple. And he said to him, again, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. See, now the fight just got interesting. See, when a boxer wants to go in for the kill, what he does is he starts to use the enemy's own tactics against him as an element of surprise. He fights one way, then he goes southpaw. He switches hands he's going to lead with. This actually happened in that Holyfield-Tyson fight. The reason why Evander Holyfield beat the pulp out of Mike Tyson is because he studied tape and found out that Mike Tyson comes in and leads with a left hook. And every time he does, he takes a step. And so Evander Holyfield, even though he wasn't used to it, he had to throw a straight right. And if you watch the tape, all throughout the fight, as soon as Tyson comes in, he just throws a straight right. And he stuns him and he stops him every single time for 11 rounds. And he puts his head down and Tyson comes in anyways and bumps into his head and gets this huge cut. So what did he do? The boxer uses his own tactics against him to beat him. But that's exactly what just tried to happen here. The devil starts, what does he do? Oh, you're going to quote scripture at me. Oh, that's good. Well, how about this scripture for you? And the devil quotes Psalm 91 to Christ. He's trying to use his own tactics against him. Pretty interesting here. He starts quoting scripture, trying to convince Jesus in this temptation. And can I just say this, that scripture twisting is the number one way that Christians are still being misled to this day. Amen. By truth, that sounds so good, yet it's not actually what the Bible says. Yet it's not actually truth. It's something that we make the Bible say. It's something that we feel good if we can make the Bible say. I've said this so many times. People take things for truth. They're not even biblical things. Oh, just follow your heart. The Bible says, guard your heart. Don't follow your hearts. It's evil and wicked. It'll want to worship anything that you point it at. That's why it says that where your treasure is, there your heart will be. What is it trying to say? It's like, make Christ your treasure. Your heart will follow, will lead you that way. It's going to go some way, you know? Like, people take truth, they take scripture, they twist it, they come up with catchy, you know, slogans and catchphrases, and they act like they're biblical and they're not, and they twist scripture. And that's what Satan's trying to do. He's taking a scripture that talks about how angels would come, and he tries to use that to convince Christ to throw himself off the top of the temple. And what is Christ's response here? Well, Christ's response actually shows us what this temptation is actually all about. Let's look at his response. Verse 12, he says this. And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Do any of you remember, those of you who have read through the scriptures and maybe aren't new to the faith, do any of you remember where this verse is found in the Bible? Do any of you remember what context that this is found in? It's actually in Deuteronomy, but it's talking about something that happened in Exodus. So again, for those of you who have been in community groups, we've seen this before. This is when the Israelites, they actually questioned if God was really with them in the wilderness. They actually questioned if God was with them in the place called Massa. They were grumbling and complaining, and the complaint was, is God really even with us? After they had been delivered by God from Egypt with the 10 plagues that took place, with the parting of the Red Sea, after they had been led by God, who was appearing to them as a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, they actually questioned if God was with them. The audacity. People really want to act like God's not there. And what did they learn from that lesson? In Deuteronomy, it says they learned this, not to put the Lord their God to the test. That's what Jesus quotes to this temptation. Why? Because temptation 3 is questioning, where is God when I need him? Think about it. Satan wanted Jesus to prove that he is God by having the angels come and rescue him. It was about the presence of God in the midst of trouble. The devil says to Satan, put yourself in a position that needs deliverance and see if God is there to rescue you. And here's some scripture that will prove that you should do this. And so what does that prove? Right? That's what this temptation is about. He's trying to get Christ to put himself in a position where either God's going to come to your rescue or not. Why? Because he's trying to convince them that he isn't here. He isn't with you. He doesn't realize he is God. What does all this prove? Listen, the children of Israel tested God by questioning his presence with them in the desert. Jesus, he is the new Israel. He refuses to test God in the desert. And so Jesus, who represents all that humanity had failed in the past, now overcomes in their place. And what happens to the enemy? Verse 13, and when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. What's that? Rematch coming. Fight may be over. He may have tucked his tail and ran off. We may have had an announcement that proclaimed you as the winner of this, but guess what? He's going to come back. As we read through the rest of Luke, well, I'm going to refer to this more often. I'm going to say, you remember when I said in this corner and in this corner? Here's another one of those moments. That's what we're going to see all through this gospel. We're going to see him continue to fight against him. The fight isn't over. This is a theme that we'll see throughout Luke as we continue on in this. But where does this battle leave Jesus? Verse 14, it says this. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And a report about him went throughout all the surrounding country. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. Does that mean that this time of prayer and fasting in the desert made him more powerful in the Spirit? No. That's not what it's talking about. There are prayer and fasting verses that we'll talk about. That's not what this is talking about. This means that his record, that he was going into the fight, the Son of God, full of the Holy Spirit, being led by the Spirit, his record was not tarnished. He came out of the fight. He is still the Son of God, and he still has a spotless record. And after the fight, then the announcement comes, and this is that verse that goes like this. After three rounds, winner by knockout, and still the undisputed champion of the universe, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the Son of God. Boom, he steps out of the wilderness. Record is untarnished. He is still being led by the Spirit in the power of the Spirit. Why? Because he and the Spirit are one. He is God, and nothing the enemy could do could dismount him or dethrone him or tarnish his record. He's God. And after his fights, where nobody saw it, he goes into a public ministry, and suddenly everyone starts to hear of this guy. The kid who lived in obscurity, who was born to a virgin teenage girl in an animal shelter in a town of Bethlehem that had to be moved away and came back and lived in obscurity. And all we have is one story about him when he's 12 years old, who goes and gets baptized publicly, then disappears into the wilderness. That guy all of a sudden comes back from this fight, and his public ministry begins, and people start taking notice. Who is this guy? And so what did we see from all of this? Again, I want to quote Mike McKinley, because he said it in a way, and I love it, and why try and put it in my own words when I could just quote what he said, which just sums it all up. He says this, Jesus is the Son of God, the new Adam, and the new Israel. He stood in the desert and was tempted in our place. Where other sons of God would not trust the word of the Lord, Jesus was faithful. By virtue of his faithful life and sacrificial death, people are free from both the power and penalty of sin. His victory in the desert becomes ours, and so we are no longer slaves to sin, but and unable to resist temptation. We fight against the allure of sin by going to Jesus in faith and prayer, knowing the one who fought the tempter on our behalf is with us to help us in our time of need. I don't have to defeat the enemy. He already defeated him for me. And if I face temptation and I'm struggling, I'm not going to run from God because I find myself in sin. I'm going to run from the God who overcame that sin, beg for the forgiveness that he promised to give me if I would confess that unto him and draw near to him and let him by his Spirit strengthen me and encourage me to no longer fall to those same sinful things and so continue to be tempted in those same sinful ways. That's how this works. Why? Because he defeated them there for me. Like, the defeat ultimately comes on the cross, but it starts in a place like this, in a desert place. Why? When the enemy tries to tempt you, tries to get you to question yourself, to question the word of God, to question where is God in all this, to abandon your faith in all of that, we don't look to that and say, oh no, what am I going to do? We look to that and we open his word and we say, wait a second. He already overcame you with that. I don't have to pay attention to this. Forget those thoughts. Forget how I'm feeling. It doesn't matter how I feel today. Doesn't matter what happens. He's been defeated. Not only was defeated the same way he's tempting me now in the desert, he was defeated on the cross. He's been defeated. He has no power. You know what? I don't have to listen to it. That's how we gain. That's how we actually get encouraged through the word of God. So let me read Hebrews 4:14 through 16 again, as the worship team makes their way back and we move to a time of communion where we actually celebrate the blood that was shed for our own righteousness and the body that was broken for our own brokenness. We are going to celebrate that as a family. But you know what? Let's read this together. Will you put up Hebrews 4:14 through 16 on the screen? I want us as a family to read these verses together in light of what we just learned from Luke. Let's read them together. One, two, three, read. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's pray.